invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. For those of you who attend regularly, we're taking a break from our summer in the Psalms, and typically on a Sunday when we observe the Lord's Supper, I seek to preach on something about specifically about the cross or the death of Christ or the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And this morning, I'm going to turn our attention to John 19, and we'll be reading verses 28 through 30. It's our tradition here that we stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from the Scriptures. And so if you are able to do so, I would encourage you to stand. Hear then the Word of God, John 19, verses 28 through 30, and then we'll flip over to Romans 10 as well. John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then over to Romans chapter 10, the first four verses of Romans 10. Paul, writing to Jews and Gentiles, professing believers, members of the church in Rome, identifies them as brethren, and he explaining what's going on with his kinsmen, his Jewish, his Israelite kinsmen. Notice what he says. Brethren, meaning the church, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, his Jewish kinsmen, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, what you are going to hear this morning is a brief consideration of Jesus' words, it is finished. And the Greek that the New Testament was written in, those three words in English are one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Many of you who've studied the Scriptures and have sat under biblical preaching are probably quite familiar with this word, tetelestai. And it means, it is finished. It means the end. Something has been finished. Something has been accomplished. And the root Greek word, telos, means to bring to an end. The reason I had us consider Romans 10 this morning, even though I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but Paul uses this Greek word telos there. You may have not picked up on it, but Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the telos, the end, the goal of the law for righteousness. So when he says Christ is the end of the law, he does not mean there is no longer any moral code. He wipes out a moral, there is no longer any moral code. Folks, if someone steals your wallet here in church this morning, and for you visitors, rest assured, it's probably not going to happen. But if someone steals your wallet this morning, what are you going to do? Call the cops, right? You're going to come to me. You're going to say, hey, someone what? Broke the law. Correct? Yeah. You're not going to say, it's all grace, it's all good, I have no clue what that means. No, biggie, no. Someone stole. Someone broke one of the commandments, right? And well as broke our laws here in the United States. No, that's not what Paul means when he says Christ is the end of the moral code. There is no longer any moral code. That's not what he means. Sadly, today, some professing believers do teach that. That there is no longer. You can do anything you please because, hey, now God's just all love. Well, he is all love, but he loves us by telling us what is right and what is wrong. And that knowledge brings us to the knowledge of why we need a Savior. Well, that word telos, or tetelestai, is actually used a lot in the New Testament. And what I want to do this morning is preparing our hearts and minds to come to the Lord's Supper. I want to bring out three truths when Jesus says, it is finished, something is now over, something has come to an end, something has been accomplished. What does he mean by that? And there's great, great depth here. And for our time this morning, I'm going to focus on three truths. Number one, the violence of atonement is finished. Number two, the vindication of God is finished. And number three, victory over sin and death is finished. And so Jesus, on the cross, been there for multiple hours, he actually uses this concept or this phrase twice, or it's referred to twice. He doesn't speak it twice, he only speaks it once. But John says in John 10:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been what? Accomplished, tetelestai, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And then in verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And you can notice, at least in my English translation, there's an exclamation mark there. It's not said as a whimper. It is said boldly, confidently. It is finished. It's said what we might say victoriously. And then he bows his head and he gave up his spirit. And so this is the idea behind this. Jesus is declaring something that an effort has been successful. As my sermon illustrations have tended to lean towards this cabin I'm trying to build and get finished, tetelestai, up in Westcliff. Guess what? I'm not there yet, and I'm getting tired. I have this goal, I have this mission, I have this effort, and it's not finished. Jesus here is speaking of an effort, a mission, if you will, that has actually been accomplished. So that's the flavor of this statement. Notice he does not say, I am finished, right? I'm done. I give up. That's not what he says. Nor does he say it as a threat, you're finished. What does he say? It is finished. And so this is the mission, the work that the Father gave him to do in sending him. This is what Jesus is speaking of. Now, three observations from this statement. The violence of atonement is finished. I don't know about how your mind works when you come to the Lord's table, and I'm not 100% convinced we should grow into explicit detail of the gore of Christ's crucifixion. The Bible actually doesn't. It simply says he was what? Crucified. It does not go into what we call the gory detail of what occurs in a crucifixion. But dear people, if you read your scriptures and you consider the Old Testament and you consider the multiple millions of times that an animal was slaughtered as a sacrifice, and the idea of atonement, the idea of something or someone dying in the place of another to cover their sin. I think the following phrase is appropriate. This is from Dale Ralph Davis describing an occurrence that's recorded in 2 Samuel. He says this: atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. Atonement is not nice. It's gruesome. It is gory. Yesterday, a friend of mine up in Montana, who is the father of, I think, 5 children under the age of 14, took his children and he taught them how to butcher chickens. And they butchered 16 of them. Those children experienced firsthand the death at their hand of the chickens they had raised from chicks. They experienced the drippy, bloody, smelly business of having meat for their meals this winter. I dare say that the majority of Americans have little sense of the gore that occurs for them to have their chicken nuggets or their hamburger patties on sale at Safeway. Everything's wrapped up nicely. All our meat is cellophane wrapped and frozen or prepared. There's a reason Safeway does not show videos in the meat department of how you get your bacon. Folks, it's a bloody, drippy, smelly business. In Christ's death, there is something eternally far more significant going on than the death of an animal for food. This is an act of atonement. This drippy, bloody, smelly, violent, humiliating scene is one in which the righteous wrath of a holy God is being satisfied. Acts 2, verse 23, tells us the means by which God forgives the guilty. The means, the way God forgives sinners was by nailing the sinless Jesus to a cross, Peter says, by the hands of godless men. Now, just a quick contrast, think of my friend Tim teaching his children how to butcher chickens. He's going to teach them how to get it over quickly, right? They're not going to draw it out. It's going to be quick. But Peter tells us that the way God provides a way to forgive the guilty is through a crucifixion, nailing the sinless Jesus to the cross, Peter writes, by the hands of godless men. This was, he writes, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross, death by crucifixion, was a designed cruelty. Romans thought long and hard, how can we drag this out and make it painful and humiliating? It was designed to be excruciatingly painful. It was not quick and painless. It was lengthy and unbearable. It was not honorable. It was intentionally humiliating. That's what you could see here on earth. Jesus stripped naked, carries his own cross, scourged, crown of thorns jammed on his head. He's humiliated intentionally. His hands or his wrists, so to speak, are pierced. His legs are nailed to this cross. He's lifted up. And dear people, I don't want to drag this out, but do you think those Roman soldiers say, Jesus, are you okay? Do you want a pillow? We're going to slide the cross now into the hole so there's going to be a bump. Do you think that's how the Roman soldiers did this? By the hands of whom? Godless men. They mocked him. They taunted him. They'd been at this before. This was not their first crucifixion. So that's going on here on earth. When we come to the table, we proclaim the Lord's death. We remember the Lord's death. Dear people, atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. But not only was there this earthly, physical gore, there was estrangement between God the Father and his beloved Son. We sang it just a minute ago, in his robes for mine. God estranged from God. Some of you know what estrangement is. Some of you know the psychological, emotional heartache and sorrow of being separated soulishly between you and a mate, between you and a child. Here we have going on behind the scenes between the Father and his beloved Son, in whom he has for all eternity been well pleased with. And at one point, Jesus cries out, Daddy, Daddy, why are you forsaking me? Is that what he calls out? No. My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Behind the physical gore, the beloved Son is estranged from his Father. Prior to he declaring, it is finished, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're told in Mark chapter 15 that darkness fell over the land for 3 hours. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that on the cross, he, God the Father, made him, his Son Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Romans 8:32 says, he who, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own Son. Spare him from what? From the full measure of God's holy, righteous wrath. When I was a young, arrogant, mouthy 13-year-old in 8th grade, I was a bully and did something. It was not injurious, but it was definitely wrong, and it was dangerous to a younger kid. And he was a brat, and he just got under my skin. I wasn't right and what I did. But his mom called my mom, and I had to go down to his house down the alley and apologize. And my parents understood the situation, that I was wrong, but I didn't hurt the kid. I actually didn't hurt the kid. I scared him. in what I did. And so when I came home, having embarrassed my pastor dad in a town of 150 people, I came home and guess what I was expecting? A spanking. Here I am, 6 foot tall, 115 pounds. I was so skinny, I had one stripe in my pajamas. I had humiliated my parents. Dad took me down to my basement, to the basement, and told me to drop my pants. And I could hear the sound of his belt leaving his pants. And Dad went, tink, put his belt back on. He spared me. He spared me. To people on the cross, God the Father, who is perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, in whom there is no darkness at all, he is blazingly pure and righteous. So if there is sin that is offensive to him, how is his wrath going to be poured out? What kind of wrath? It's going to be pure, perfect wrath, right? And Paul says what? He who did not spare whom? His own son. Someone has written that the full cup down to the last dregs of God's wrath was drunk, consumed by his son. He didn't spare one whit of the penalty due sinners. So when Christ cries out, "It is finished," what's finished? The cup has been drunk. The wrath, the full measure of wrath, has been received by the Son in the place of sinners. He is declaring, and it is saying, it is finished. He is declaring that the full measure of wrath due sinners has been met in his suffering. His physical sufferings are not merely over, but rather in that combination of what's going on behind the scenes between the Father and the Son and that physical humiliation, they actually satisfied God. God the Father was fully propitiated. Christ the Son receives the full measure of God's wrath, and therefore, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, they do not experience any of the wrath of God because Christ received it all. The full price was paid. The result is that to all who come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, there is full pardon, full forgiveness of sins, full reconciliation. Jesus paid it all. So the violence of atonement is complete. It's accomplished. It's been fulfilled. Second of all, the vindication of God is finished. The second truth here is that I want us to consider this doctrine, this teaching of vindication. To vindicate or to be vindicated is to be proven to be right. There is a perverse perception that occurs in the mind of sinful man in response to God's patience with us. Paul writes in Romans 2, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God should be what? Leading you to repentance." But notice, God is tolerant, he is kind, he is patient with sinners. And dear people, in the twisted mind of this, of the state of the sinful mind, what happens with that? Sin is no biggie. I've heard people say, you know, if I'm doing something wrong, well, may God drop me dead. If God's upset with us, he'll show me. His law has already shown us. And so in the kindness and patience and perseverance of God, there is this perverse perception that occurs in the mind of sinful men in response to God's patience with them. Sin is not that big of a deal. And or, man's mind goes typically two ways. One, into licentiousness, God accepts anything. Or B, my good acts cover my bad acts. You can chew on that and think about that. Throughout the scriptures, you see those two trajectories in the way people respond to the patience and kindness and tolerance of God. I'll make up for it in my own acts. Well, I know it's wrong, but I'll try to do better tomorrow. Or God's loving. And so, according to Romans 3, Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, the holiness of God is treated with indifference. It's treated lightly. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It looks like God is indifferent to sin. We can do something about it. To your people at Calvary, the wrath of God is poured out against sin, and the righteousness of God is vindicated. Paul writes in Romans 3, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. It's been made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why does that have to happen? This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a mouthful. But the main point of this is what? By God's patience and forbearance before Christ, he passed over the sins previously committed. It looks like God doesn't care about sin. And even today, Paul says, that mindset can be there. Dear people, the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. This is how holy, how right, how pure, how good God is. It takes his beloved, sinless Son to come and take on human flesh and live a sinless life. And what? God to punish his own perfect Son in the place of sinners. When you look at the cross, there's this mindset today, and I've heard this preached in various churches. In fact, one of them was just about a mile away from here a few years ago. I listened to one of the sermons. The cross shows how you are so significant, how special you are. Well, we are image bearers of God. We are unique in that sense. But dear people, the cross shows how helpless and hopeless we are in our sin, and how unholy we are, how we do not fear God, and how holy he is. This is what it takes for you to be forgiven of God and to be counted righteous. It's his sinless life, Christ's sinless life, his sufferings and death, that Christ is the final and full demonstration of God's righteousness. God, in effect, when he delivers his son up to the cross, says, this is how holy I am, and this is how unholy you are. It takes my sending my only begotten son and me pouring out my wrath on my own sinless son in your place for you to be forgiven of your sins. This is how good I am. This is my love for sinners, that all those who turn from their God-belittling sins and putrid efforts and trust wholly in my son, God says, they will be forgiven of all their sins and will be counted as righteous as my son. The cross vindicates the righteousness of God. And dear people, God cannot demonstrate his love for sinners any more than he has in the death of his own son. I talked recently with someone, an unbeliever, and he's begrudgingly talking about Christianity and the Bible and God, and he says, Ted, I haven't seen any miracles. And the implication was what? God certainly hasn't done enough for me. Show me that I should repent and turn in faith. I haven't seen any miracles. Dear people, there is nothing more for any sinner in this world to know and see of God's love for them as sinners than what the cross of Christ. Are you here this morning? Are you begrudgingly saying, God's got to show me something more? Look to the cross. Repent of your hard heart. Look to the cross. All those who turn from their God-belittling sins, there is no fear of God in the eyes of man. This is why we must humble ourselves. All those who turn from their God-belittling sins and putrid efforts and trust wholly in Christ, they will be forgiven all their sin, because all the forgiveness, all the means by which a sinner is forgiven has been provided in Christ Jesus. He cannot demonstrate his love for sinners any more than he has in the death of his own son. He cannot demonstrate to indifferent sinners how good he is more than he has at the cross. The sending of his son to be the full and complete substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners is the final, pure apex of his grace and mercy to sinners. Right now, I'm preaching to you from the scriptures. Right now, I'm preaching to you the gospel for sinners. Paul writes this, those who do this, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, Paul writes, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And Paul says this, he, that is God, made him, his son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Is this where you're at? You see, left to myself, I'm indifferent to God. But God has demonstrated his love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is the violence of atonement that is finished. The vindication of God is finished in the cross. And finally, victory over sin and death is tetelestai, is finished. When Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, it was a declaration of victory. His sufferings were not in vain. nor were his sufferings incomplete or temporary. Dear people, his effort, his work, actually accomplished something. I've used this illustration many times here, and some of you are going to be able to mouth the words once I start this illustration, but a good friend of ours, a farmer up in Wyoming years ago, came into a men's Bible study, and Dwayne had had a rough week as a farmer. Farmers actually have rough centuries, rough decades. They struggle with the natural elements. They struggle with prices that aren't under their control. And Dwayne came in and he made the comment, "It seems that all I ever get done is kill weeds and fix junk. It seems like all I ever get done is kill weeds and fix junk." What's he mean? Well, he's actually repeating what God says is the curse on all Adam and all his kind. There will be a sense of futility in everything we do. Oh, we can build great, great buildings. We can establish companies that are worth $3 trillion. That's Apple. That's more than I made last year. You can do amazing feats. You can be the coach of the Colorado Buffaloes and already be 2-0 and have your swagger on prime time and be listed and viewed. Oh my goodness. You can be considered the greatest athlete, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Someone else will come along and do better. But dear people, even more significant than who's going to come down the pike after you is what? It's appointed unto man what? Once to die. And then the judgment. No one, no child of Adam, can ever defeat sin or death. No one. The greatest of all time cannot do it. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," it was a declaration of victory. He didn't cross his fingers and bow his head and go, "I sure hope some good comes out of this. I sure hope someone will follow my example because I tried to be a really, really good example to people. I hope someone will remember me." Dear people, even after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, Jesus is not going up to be seated at the right hand of God saying, I did my best. I hope something good will come out of this. When he said it is finished, it is a declaration, a decree of victory. Why? Because something actually, truly was accomplished. Listen to his words in John 6, 37 through 40. "All that the Father gives me," hopefully, "will come to me." Is that what he says, class? "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." It is finished. This will happen. The three persons of the Trinity are all in agreement. The Father chooses, according to Ephesians chapter 1. The Son pays, and the Holy Spirit applies. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not, certainly not cast out. So in other words, the Father says, I've selected these people, and I'm giving them to your to the Son. And Jesus looks at the Son, looks at him, that one, Ted? That brat from LaGrange, Wyoming? Johnny Norris? You're giving me him? Oh, those people over there, they don't even need me. They were from Pueblo West. They were good people. They don't need, is that what the Son says? Or those people, oh my goodness, those people? Those people who defiled their bodies? Those people who the man called himself a woman and then finally repented? And he turned, those people? The liars, the cheats, the gossips, the self-righteous? All that the Father has chosen and gives to me, I don't cast out. Why? Because I will only do the will of the Father. So when he says it is finished, dear people, the depths of that statement are just unbelievably eternal in their nature and eternal in their sufficiency. So this is why Paul writes, Philippians 3, for those who have come to faith in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Dear people, when Jesus says it is finished, it's finished. He actually accomplished something. The entire history of the Old Testament is a testimony to the failure of natural man to be a suitable prophet, a suitable priest, a suitable king. Why am I bringing this up? Because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who is the perfect representation of God the Father. He is the Word that explains God to man. And he is the priest. He is the one who offers up the perfect sacrifice that God is appeased by. He is propitiated by. God receives. And therefore, there is never any other sacrifice that is to be offered up to God or can be offered up to God because Christ fully satisfied his Father. And finally, he is the King. There is no other human being on the face of the planet he can take his seat at the right hand of God, having been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. It's finished. Christ is our victor, and he defeats sin and death for all those who come to him. Repent of any other idea, repent of any other notion, and trust in him wholly and completely. Well, I trust that encouraged you as you plan to come to the Lord's table here in just a minute. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, we come before you and we thank you again that we can get our minds rooted in these spiritual realities. This is what you've preserved your scriptures for, to point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, Lord, on that cross, shortly before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he decreed, it is finished. And your scriptures explain and declare to us what that meant. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that the fullness of atonement that appeased you has been satisfied in his death. Thank you, Father, that your righteousness is forever revealed in your Son's death. And thank you for the victory that is secured for us. He defeats the penalty of sin. He addresses the power of sin in our lives. And one day, the presence of sin will be forever gone when we are raised from the dead and forever with you in the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.